Now, I have a question for you. It's a really simple question. Have you ever met someone that was different?
My dad.
Your dad, okay. I'm talking like different than you in the way they approach things, different in the way they saw things, different just in the way they lived. And it wasn't that they were like contrarian. They were just trying to be different for the sake of being different. There was something about them that you saw that was different and yet attractive. It was attractive to you because what came out of their life was good. And you could see that it was as if their values were aligned with something different, something else than what you saw around you. And so the way they would enter into work and the way they looked at their work was actually like refreshing. When they entered into situations of that seemed like chaos and conflict, they weren't reacting like everybody else. The way they looked at their money, they were using it like as a tool. They just saw it looking for opportunities to actually bless other people with. The way they dealt with their past pain and conflict, they're like, that's not the way I see other people doing it. And there's something that you see about it that's different, but also so refreshing and attractive. We're in the series called Renewed City because our vision as a church is to see our city renewed. And what we've said is that if we want that to happen, what needs to happen is first we as individuals need to be renewed. We need to be a church that is renewed before we can go out and see this thing happen where our city is. And so we looked at why God's heart is to renew our city. We did that a couple weeks ago. And last week we talked about holy discontent. This deep dissatisfaction that we see, that we have over the state of our world, the state of our city, our churches even, and then in our own lives. And what that leads us to is say, Lord, actually I need you to renew me first, to start that in me. And we do that work by preparing through confession and repentance before God and before one another. And today we're carrying on in that, and we're looking at how the glorious inner work that God does in us begins to radiate out beyond us. And a key change that God does as he's at work in us is he leads us from being consumers to being contenders. And so our scripture passage this morning comes from Colossians chapter 1. And we're jumping in verse 12, just to give you some quick background. Paul's written this letter to this church in Colossae, and he's speaking to them about how he's constantly giving thanks to God for what God has done in their life. And he's writing out what he's been praying for them. And we're jumping in just partially through that. And so this is what Paul says starting in verse 12. He says, "In giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And verse 15, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head, the church, of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. And I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son Jesus, the image of the invisible God. He shows us exactly what you are like. And he has brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into his own kingdom, the kingdom of light. We were once alienated and far from you, but now in him we are holy without blemish. No accusation stands before us. And now you call us to actually be these people who contend for your kingdom here on earth. We pray, Lord, that as we spend time together in your word, you would speak to us. Lord, I pray that any distractions that might be here, Lord, you would just silence them. That we'd have ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to respond to the words you have for us today. In your name we pray this. Amen. Our big idea this morning is that in renewal, God turns us from consumers into contenders. We live in a culture that's driven by consumerism. It's the air that we breathe. It's just what we're around all the time. And as such, our culture is forming us into people that live all the time in all the situations we interact with as consumers. Now, consumer culture, it seeks to accumulate more experiences, possessions, and a better life, all the while avoiding difficulty as much as possible. Consumer culture will tell us that we can do it all, and that we should pursue it all. And so we will pursue the best career we can possibly get. We will try to also have as much vacation time as possible. We're going to seek to get a home and start a family. We're going to seek to be as socially established and have as many connections and see people as often as possible. And we're going to seek to live and be healthy and take care of ourselves, all the while trying to improve our society and take care of the environment. And if you can't do it all, then you're going to try to manage your time better so that you can do those things. You'll work harder and try to get smarter. And we live in a culture where not only do we live with this FOMO, where this fear of missing out, we also live with what one guy calls FOBO, right? This is fear of missing out on better opportunities. And so what will happen is we will try to pursue and do all of these things. But if we actually try and aim for it, many times we'll actually just get exhausted, just get burnt out, because we actually can't get it all. And so that's why we'll try to say, oh, maybe if I manage my time a little bit better, I'll do this okay. Maybe if I focus on this one thing and then I take care of that and then do the next, then you try to just slowly build towards it. We try and we work towards it, but because we have this FOBO, this fear of missing on these better opportunities, there's also this part of us that's kind of like paralyzed in fear because we can't fully commit. Because what if that deal you've been waiting for, like, oh, what if that thing goes on sale for an even better price? I just wait, right? And so it's like there's a good deal already there, but no, like, I don't want to miss out on an even better one, right? Or like, you know, we'll look at job opportunities the same way. Like, I can't fully commit because, like, you know, there might be something better. I don't know what I should do, and you're paralyzed. And so there's these two ends of what, like, when you pursue it and you try to actually get everything that you think you're supposed to have, you're burnt out. Because you can't actually get it all. And yet, you can also be kind of paralyzed in this fear. This fear where, I'm glad you answered it. Say hi for me, okay? You're paralyzed in that off track of thoughts there. But you're paralyzed in this fear, right? Where you're like, you don't want to miss out. And so neither is really working. But consumer culture also tells us you can have it all without suffering, with no hardship. And it creates in us this toxic entitlement. This toxic entitlement where our posture as a consumer, this kind of thing will actually flow right into our faith. It'll flow right into the church. And so we will experience, we won't get what we desire, or things that are bad, that are really difficult, happen in our life. And what we actually start to do as consumers is we actually start to judge God. Say, hey, how come you haven't given me the life that I wanted? How come these things have happened? How come these things haven't happened? And we start to judge him for the way in which our world is failing and not working. And we start to actually subtly, maybe sometimes even subconsciously, we'll blame other people for our lack of growth. One of the things that can happen is that consumer culture infects our faith, and it turns us into consumer Christians. In consumer Christianity, it replaces the beauty of the cross, the cost of discipleship, for this love of keeping our options open, of this personal freedom, of having just low commitment, and championing an opinion rather than actually taking responsibility. And so here's what can happen. We can believe that Jesus is God, that he's Lord and Savior, that we put our trust in him. But because we have this posture of being a consumer, there's no outworking of it. There's actually like this sense of lifelessness in us. And so maybe you'll feel like, hey, like, yeah, how come I'm a Christian and I'm trying to follow him, and yet I'm not experiencing this renewal that Alex has been talking about for the last little bit. In fact, I don't even know if, like, part of me feels like I don't really want it. What's wrong with me? What I want to suggest is that perhaps there's this part of your life where you're actually living like a consumer, which is this passive disposition, and it generally looks towards the external. It's looking at the external problems and saying, how do I deal with that? Not the internal things, like the root of what's actually going on. See, at the core of consumer Christianity is this belief that you are the center of your life. That your life is about you. That your purpose isn't to ensure you're comfortable, that you're experiencing life just the way you want it, and you're avoiding any discomfort. And this kind of faith is sick, ultimately. It's not healthy. We live as if we can have the best of both worlds. What I'm praying, though, is that as God has been leading us through this series, he would be unsettling us, that there would be something disturbed in us where we'd be like, Lord, this isn't working. I'm seeing it, and I actually want more of you. I need you to lead me, not just from this place of dissatisfaction, but lead me into a place, Lord, where I am calling out to you, where you are rescuing and renewing me daily. Because Jesus didn't save you to be a consumer. He rescues you to contend. And so instead of living to acquire more life experiences or more possessions or this better career or whatever it may be, you are living to actually see his kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. So God invites us actually to partner with him, contending, centering our lives around him and his mission in our world. And that's actually what we see in Colossians 1, that God is the center, not us. If you were to ask four questions, like who's God, what does God do, who are we, and what do we do, you can see that Paul is actually answering these four questions in our passage. You can see who is God in verses 15 to 20. Colossians 1 speaks of the Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Spirit. And Jesus, in verse 15, is the image of the invisible God. Meaning Jesus is the exact visible representation of who God is. So if you want to know what God is like, you want to know how he treats people who are in sin, who are broken, who struggle, you want to know how God looks at our world, you look to Jesus. And he'll give you that picture. That's what he is. That's who he is. And so you know he's actually loving and merciful and gracious. But Colossians 1 also tells us that Jesus is the creator. He made it all. The universe, our world, us, humanity, he made all of it. And he made humanity in his image. And we were made in the image of God. The world then, when it was created, he said it was good and it was his idea. But Jesus is also the firstborn of the dead. And when we hear firstborn, we think like, well, how could he be born if he's God? How does that work? Well, this is the title. It's a title given to communicate his preeminence, his supremacy over all things. He is supreme over all, but he's the one who's actually holding it all. Because he's actually the one at the center of it. This is what Paul is telling us. Now, why does Paul say all of this stuff? Maybe you're wondering the same thing. It's because you can't have wisdom. You can't have full knowledge of God. You can't know God's will apart from Jesus. He's the center, not us. And so what does God do? Well, in verses 12 and 13 and 14, you see that God qualifies us to share in the inheritance. Now, Jews at this time would have thought of inheritance in part as mostly like the land that God promised to give the people, his people. But over time, as they had gone into exile and had returned back to Jerusalem, they started to see it as more than just the inheritance of this land. They saw it as this promise of God restoring things as they were meant to be. And one of the things was the resurrection, where God would restore his creation and actually bring back to life those who had died as God restored, like there would be no more death in his creation. And so this is what they looked forward to, but they thought it would happen at the end. The end of time. And what Paul is saying is, look, God has qualified Jews and Gentiles to actually be inheritors of this. He actually brings us back to life, but he also rescues us. God rescues us from the harsh powers of darkness. Jesus says Satan has come to kill, steal, and destroy you, all of God's good creation. What God does is rescue us out of that. Now, we don't look at our consumer culture in that way, as this kind of darkness, but when you think of the fruit of it, it's not fruit that actually brings life. If you're exhausted, overtired, because you're pursuing all these things and you find you're not even satisfied in it, or you're paralyzed in fear, something's not working. This isn't the life that God intended for you. God actually wants to rescue you out of that. He wants to bring you into the kingdom of his Son, whom he loves. And what happens in that kingdom is the love that the Father has for the Son is actually lavished and put upon the citizens of his kingdom. Now, how does God do this? In verse 20, we're told that he does this through the cross. That Jesus reconciled all things to himself through the cross. In order to bring his kingdom, he had to defeat the enemy, Satan. He had to defeat our sin, that which separates us from God. He had to conquer death and hell. And God does this by sending Jesus, who lives his perfect life on our behalf, who loves the Father and loves humanity, who perfectly reflects who God is, but also actually reflects what humanity was supposed to be. And he's actually unjustly murdered and crucified on a cross. And on that cross, as human beings are crucifying him, he's crying out, "Father, forgive them." This is the heart of God, but this is also what God intended for humanity to be. And it's beautiful and tragic. And what happens on a theological level is, yeah, okay, you can see that people, human beings, these Romans are crucifying Jesus, but theologically what's happening there is that the sin of the world, your sin, my sin, all that we've done in secret that's been seen by others, all of it, the things that we read about on paper that actually just disgust us, that make us angry at how evil and unjust it is, all of that God puts on Jesus on the cross. And what he makes possible for those of us who put our faith in him, our trust in him, is for us to be given the very righteousness of God. His holiness, without blemish. No accusation stands on us. That's what he does in the cross. So in the cross, you actually see sin, the powers of darkness, Satan, death, that sense of separation, all of it, is basically a covering Jesus like this dark cloud. But in the resurrection, God's glorious light, it erases the sin. The powers of darkness, death, all of it, it's defeated and undone. Death is overcome. Why? Because the tomb is empty and that glorious light is shining into our world. And so who are we? Well, I've said it already. Verses 21 and 23 tell us that for those of us who put our trust in him, we're given these new identities. We were once strangers. We didn't know God. We were alienated, that is separated. Our minds, we were hostile towards him and what he wanted. But in Christ, now we're holy. We're actually given this holiness that Jesus had. We don't have any blemishes. Things done to us, things we've done, God just totally removes them. Any accusations that we would have felt of the shame over this guilt in our own life, it's gone. Christ takes it too. Not only does he do that, though, he makes us alive. makes us alive in him, citizens of this kingdom. Now, we were dead in our sin, but now we're alive in Christ. And one of the things that happens in Jesus is before Jesus, the way people would come to God is there had to be these sacrifices that were made to come into the presence of God. And there were high priests that did this on your behalf. There was a large part of this that was very passive if you were not a high priest. You needed someone else to do it for you. On the Day of Atonement, you weren't going into this place to offer the sacrifice. The high priest was. But all of that shifts in Jesus. This is what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2. As you come to him, the living stone, that's Jesus, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter carries on saying in verse 9, but you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you weren't a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In Jesus, God's people become these priests, where all of their life becomes like this offering to him. And you get to declare to others what God has actually done. You don't need someone else to, another high priest to do that. Your high priest becomes Jesus, who brings you into the very presence of God and says, actually, I'm going to make your life, your body, my temple. That's where you're going to dwell. And so what do we do? Well, 1 Colossians 1 actually has a ton of things that we do, but the first, one of the things I want us to focus on is just what Paul talks about. In verse 29, he contends with all the energy Christ gives him. As these priests, this holy priesthood, a priesthood of all believers, we live as priests who contend for others, for God's kingdom. Now, contending means to stretch, battle, to fight for something. And contending is this way of life. We live differently. We align our values with the values of the kingdom of God. But you know, one of the things that I've been seeing is contending is, it's not just something you can really teach. It has to be caught. You have to kind of see other people living it. So let me just describe to you six characteristics, six marks of contenders. The first is this. Contenders uproot sinful patterns by dealing with internal issues in their lives and even seeking to help others deal with theirs. Now, we talked about this last week, how out of that holy discontent, we move towards dealing with the things in our own life. We confess it. We repent of it. See, in a consumer culture, you're going to seek to deal with the external issues. So one thing I was thinking about is, like, say you don't eat very healthy, okay? You don't exercise. You have very poor posture. And you start to have back pain. And you say, man, this is really bad. I really don't like this. Well, how do I deal with this? And you see some infomercial for one of those massage machines. Like, you know what? I'm going to get that because I got to deal with that pain, right? That's dealing with the external issues, the pain, but what's contributing to that, causing that? The posture, like what you're eating, the lack of exercise in your life. Those are like these root issues. Contenders, they seek to deal with that spiritually, like what's going on in the root of my heart? What's going on here that's actually leading me to do these things? Not just how do I cover that up so that nobody sees that anymore, so that I don't feel that anymore. How do I get to the root of that? And I know actually some of you have been doing that. And you've been experiencing the fruit of it in your own life. This is what William Wilberforce did as he sought to actually abolish the slave trade and slavery in the UK. He didn't just try to legislate this and say, hey, we need to make it illegal, we need to stop doing this. He actually created these societies for the reformation of the British, the UK, like the society in the UK. Because he knew you got to actually also deal with the heart. Where this was this thing where you're working with the minds of people and where they're at. He wasn't just trying to make it a law just so that people had to obey it. You got to deal with the heart. This is what Psalm 139 says, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous thing in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Secondly, contenders live to please God. In Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes, we continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. So we live, these contenders, we live as people focused on our commanding officer and what he wants. And we want to live to please him. So we're not actually going to get caught up in civilian concerns. Consumer Christianity, it does. It gets caught up in that stuff. But what God calls us to as contenders is to live differently. We live to please him. We don't worry about these other things. This is actually what Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He sees the cross is coming. He doesn't want it. And so he says, Father, all things are possible through you. Take this cup. I don't want the cup. If there's another way you can bring your kingdom, do it. How does he end that prayer, though? Nevertheless, let your will be done, not mine. Why? Because his heart is to please the Father. That's what matters more. Thirdly, contenders step into hard places with God, crying out for restoration. In Romans 8, Paul writes and talks about how creation itself will one day be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. And he says in verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption, our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Paul's talking here about how the effects of sin in our world, it's not just humanity that groans with it. All of creation feels the effects of it. But there's a day where God will restore all things to what they were supposed to be. And what we do as contenders is we willingly step into these difficult situations and we actually pray for God to do something about it, to be part of his work of renewing and restoring his creation. We welcome God into those places. Some of you got them in your workplace right now, in your own family. There's these situations that seem incredibly difficult, and no one wants to even touch it with a 10-foot pole. But when you're a contender, you actually, with wisdom and grace, you seek to have God enter into that. And say, Lord, we need you in this place right here. This is where we need you most. Would you show up? Fourthly, contenders take downside risks for others. See, whereas consumers avoid risk and responsibility, contenders don't see that as something to avoid. They count the cost, but then they commit. Because they understand that God's renewal is the only safe place to be. And so they're willing to sacrifice for themselves, of themselves, to improve the life system of other people. They're willing to err on the side of generosity, even if they might be wrong about something. They're willing to risk being misunderstood by others in order to love and serve others. They understand that people risked and sacrificed for them in order to be here. You know, we are standing here, sitting here in this place because people risked and sacrificed for us. I mean, you could say that in one sense about Remembrance Day. That's one thing we remember. But I'm actually talking about Cascade. Those of you that know our story know that we haven't always been a church that's gathered on this spot right here. It used to be on 25th Ave, on Boundary on 25th. But what happened? Well, in like 1966, the city of Vancouver was selling plots of land right on the border of Vancouver, right where we are, for, guess this, like a whopping $6,200. Pretty expensive, hey? Well, maybe not to our eyes, but at the time it was a ton. And people in Cascade said, hey, the city's selling all these plots of land. The deal was you got to pay for it in 1 year. So you got to pay for all of that at once. If you look back at Cascade's expenditures, even in the 70s, $6,200 is a lot. It's a lot of money, okay? But someone, I don't even know who, said, hey, what if we bought not one plot of land, but actually three? So over $18,000. Why? Well, that's a lot of money, but why? Because they saw ahead. They're like, actually, that would be a wonderful thing for us to have a space and a land to be able to do that. If you go look on 25th right now, there's a house there. The old place where Cascade gathered was like an old barracks hall. Okay, and that's where they were gathering. And these windows here are actually from that old one. Right? Now there's a house there, but the house isn't that much bigger. They said, look, there's an opportunity for us to be part of something bigger here, but it's going to cost us. It's going to cost us our money, clearly. And so what's one of the things they did? They said, hey, we don't have that money, and we can't pay over $18,000 in a year. But hey, City of Vancouver, would you guys be willing to let us pay for it over 3 years? The city said, yeah, we'll do that. So Cascade bought that plot of land, or mortgaged it, whatever, right? And they were paying for it. But guess what happened? Started to get behind on the payments. Okay, this is a lot of money. It was costly. So at one point, the leadership was kind of wrestling, how do we deal with this? What do we do? And someone starts saying, well, what if we, since we can't keep up with it, we're getting behind, maybe we need to sell it. One of the leaders is like, no, we can't do that. We need to bring this to our church. Let them know where we're at. They said, okay, we'll do that on a Sunday. So they did. They announced it, told the church on Sunday. And that day, they took the largest offering they had ever received. And you know the story because we're here. We obviously were able to pay for it. But you know, they did that in 1966. They didn't really do anything with the land for 6 years. So people were giving, paying for that, and they don't see any fruit from it. It's just costing them something. We didn't even move here for 8 years after that when we bought it. We didn't even move in here until 1974. And how that happened was people were coming and volunteering their time, their gifts to help build up. Like Ian was telling me, it was like 60 to 80 volunteers were coming on weekends to come and do this. People sacrificed their time, their money, like their pocketbooks. And think about the effects that would have had for your weekends, for your vacation, for the things you could have spent your money on. Why did they do that? Because they were contending for God to do something here in our city. And they knew it costs you something. And they counted that cost and they understood it was worth it. For generations and other people who they wouldn't even know. That's how contenders live. And this is what Jesus does. Jesus, he knew what it would cost him. Why do you think he's praying that in the garden? Take this cup from me, Father. Because he knows what it means, what the cross means. But he's committed and he loves the Father. And so this is what Hebrews 12 says. Jesus, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you won't go weary and lose heart. This leads us to our fifth thing, contenders persevere. See, consumers want to avoid the difficulty, but contenders understand renewal is not quick. They understand and expect that renewal will actually mean pain, hardship, misunderstandings, opposition even, but they choose to move ahead anyways. There will be people they know that will actually get discouraged over how slow it feels at times, and they'll abandon that cause. They'll stop following Jesus. And there's a part of it that grieves them. But they still keep moving ahead. Why? Because they see it as an opportunity, that difficulty, the opposition, all of that, as an opportunity to actually push deeper into God and stay the course. And one of the clearest pictures you can see of this is in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, you read of the story of how John and Peter, they heal this guy, and everyone gets all worked up about it. They start preaching Jesus, and people are like, wow, this is amazing. Religious leaders come, and they say, hey, we want you to stop that. Don't do that. They threaten their lives. Peter and John say, actually, you'd judge between who we should obey, you or God. They threaten them again. And I let them go. Peter and John go and report this to the church. And this is what the church, how they respond. Okay? When they heard this, these threats, They raised their voices together in prayer to God, Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father, David. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and your will had decided beforehand. So they're saying, God, we know what it's been like when your work is threatened, when there's this opposition from people, from different forces, whatever it may be. We know what it's like. And we know that that opposition couldn't thwart your efforts, your mission here on earth. So then this is what they say in verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness, to stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Think about that. They're not saying, protect us from the threats, take away the threats, make us safe, God. Make it easy, God. They just say, Lord, consider their threats and give us boldness to actually be faithful to what you've called us to do. Continue to do what only you can do as you heal and restore people. And what happens in that moment? God actually shows up. There's this theophany where God's presence comes and this whole place is shaken. And so while things are being shaken, they're actually so firmly rooted in who God is that they're contending with boldness, praying boldly, being specific about what they're asking God to do. I was reading about, I can't even remember who it was. I think it might have been Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he said, sporadic, brief prayer is so because we don't make time for it. It shows this lack of dependence, self-sufficiency, and thus, we actually haven't built an altar that God can honor with his fire. The sixth thing contenders are marked by is this understanding that there's spiritual warfare. There's a battle going on. Our world is in bondage to the powers of darkness. And Jesus has actually rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into his kingdom of glorious light. And so we're not actually contending like people who don't follow Jesus, who don't have the same views as us. They're not enemies. They're not our enemies. And we can't look at them as they are. We're mistaken when we do that. The enemy is Satan, and his efforts are to undermine all that God is doing. And so the kingdom of darkness is trying to keep people in that kingdom so that they won't experience the life that Christ has for them. But because now you and I have God's very presence dwelling in us, the Holy Spirit is with us, something special happens when we gather here on Sunday mornings, when we gather in each other's homes. Jesus talks about how where two or more gathered in my name, I'm there too. The spiritual ground in which we gather as Christ's people is sanctified. Here, this morning, we're gathered in this place, and it's sanctified by God's presence because he's here among us. And we're supposed to be, as a church, this image of what the kingdom of God is like in the way we treat one another and the way we treat others. We're this outpost of his kingdom, declaring who he is and what he's done, who he makes us into. So what do we do with all of this? What am I asking you to do this week? There's actually a ton that you can see in Colossians 1 that you see contenders do. They pray, they serve, they preach, they teach. There's evangelism you see there. But the biggest one that I want us to actually just lean into this week is prayer. That's something you see throughout all of Scripture because it matters. Tim Keller notes, the constant transcultural item that never changes when it comes to renewal is kingdom-centered prayer. And Acts 4, that passage we just looked at, is a beautiful picture of it. Because they're not asking God, hey, protect us. Provide an escape from this. Make it easier for us. No, they praise God. Look, we know what opposition looks like. We know how you work through God. You're sovereign. See the threats. Enable us to do what we need to do. This is a prayer focused on God's kingdom, not our kingdom. And so this week, if this is new for you or you struggle with prayer, I just want to make it super basic. Just pray for God's kingdom to come in your life. And then just start paying attention to what he does, okay? And you can do that, say, like once a day, if it's if prayer is that hard for you, just, okay, that's where you're at. Start small. God, I want your kingdom in my life as it already is in heaven. Do what only you can do in me. If this isn't new for you, you are praying already, start praying for God's kingdom to come in your life, in your workplace, in your family, wherever it is. But pray specific and bold prayers consistently. That's actually one of the markers of kingdom-centered prayer, is that it's bold, it's specific, and it's consistent. If you are praying, you're already praying like that, you can be praying in your community group. In your community group, praying for one another, asking for God to move in your group, in your neighborhood where you are gathering or where you're living, and praying for the people that God has put around you, and you're praying with persistence, not just once in a while, but actually committing to actually praying for them regularly. And if you're doing all of that already, you can grow in this by reorienting your life and the rhythms of your life and your day so that daily and regularly you can be praying specific, boldly, and consistently. Paul actually does this in Colossians 1. Paul tells them in verse 9, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we haven't stopped praying for you." Then he gets specific. "We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will, so that through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all the power." And he continues on. This is incredibly bold, what he's asking God to do. It's also specific. And he's telling them, look, I haven't stopped praying this for you. I'm continually praying this for you. Martin Lloyd-Jones on prayer and contending, in this type of prayer where it's consistent and you're constantly being bold, says this. He says, "I commend to you the reading of biographies of men who have been used by God in the church throughout the centuries, especially in revival, and you will find the same holy boldness. This argumentation, this reasoning, this putting the case to God, pleading his own promises, oh, that is the whole secret of prayer." Sometimes, I think. Thomas Goodwin uses a wonderful term. He says, "Sue him for it." Talking about God, sue him for it. Don't leave him alone. Pester him, as it were, with his own promise. Quote scripture to him. And you know, God delights to hear us doing it, as a father likes to see this element in his own child, who has obviously been listening to what his father has been saying. Some of you with young children, you know what that's like. You teach your kid a certain saying, and then when you do something, they're like, "No, Daddy, we don't do that." Why? Because they've been listening. So when we come to him, to the Father, and we contend, and we ask him, God actually delights in hearing us pray his scripture back to him. Saying, "God, your hand is not too far to reach my family member, my sister, my cousin, my coworker. You're able to do it. You could do it today. Would you move?" When I was working on my undergrad, I took a German class because, I wanted to learn some German. And I had three guys I met in that class. And I started praying for them, for God to save them, to bring them into this relationship with him. And I didn't really know where they were at spiritually, but I just felt like I needed to be doing that in that class. And so I was doing that. So turns out one of them had actually like walked away from the faith, wasn't walking with God, but God was working in his life and actually leading him to actually come back to him. And I didn't know that, but here I am praying for him. And the other two guys weren't following Jesus. Over that semester, that one guy who had walked away actually started coming back to God. And he had this guy that was helping him work through some of like the philosophical reasons for why he had some issues with the Christian faith. I was just there, like, eating with him, studying with him, just praying for him, trying to understand him and know more about him. And over time, he said, "Hey, you know what? I want to check out your church." So he came to our church. He started following God. He said, "I need to actually get baptized." So we got baptized. Time kept going on. He's like, "You know what? I want to go on mission." So he actually came with me to Mexico on a mission one year. It was this amazing thing. God answered that prayer. I was like, "Lord, like, would you work in this guy's life?" And it wasn't just a one-time thing. I was asking for it throughout the semester. But the interesting thing is the other two guys, they didn't. Nothing changed for them. They came, one of them actually checked out a church one time, but that was about it. And one of the things I've thought through is the fact that in my own experience, it seems like those who have actually kind of wandered away but kind of knew God, it's a little bit easier as you pray for them to return. But those who actually don't know God really at all, it's a lot harder. And so sometimes we'll pray for them when we don't see any fruit, and then you just kind of give up. We pray maybe one time, we're like, okay, God, you didn't answer it, I guess that's it, right? And that's kind of like our disposition. When we take this position of contenders, it's different. God actually does his best work often as we contend for long periods of time. He's the one who's sovereign, he's in control, but he invites us to partner with him, to join him in his mission to renew creation. And we have a task, a role to play, and prayer is central to that. It's not just that what we do before we eat, it's how we cultivate our relationship with him and we actually grow in our spiritual authority. Now, confidence needs to be in the one who does this all. If you look at Colossians, it's not us who rescue ourselves, it's God who rescues us. But we need to be people who cry out and contend. This is what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He says, I shall see no hope until individual members of the church are praying for revival. Perhaps meeting one another's homes, meeting in groups, amongst friends, meeting together in churches, meeting anywhere you like, and praying with this urgency and concentration for a speeding forth of the power of God, such as he shed forth 100 and 200 years ago in every period of revival and reawakening. There's no hope until we do. But the moment we do, hope enters. So here's the beautiful thing about what he's saying. For those of you who are like, you know what? My stage of life precludes me from being really involved in the church, but I want to be. I want to serve in the church more, but you know what? My family members are too sick. I need to take care of them. My health isn't good. I'm not able to be involved. I want to be involved. You can be involved in contending for God to move in our church, in our city, in your life through prayer. It's that simple. Anybody can pray. God doesn't have like a requirement for what kind of formula that needs to be. He loves to hear you cry out because he's your father, and you can come to him at any time. Your application this week is like super simple. It's like, Lord, I need you. Would you work in my life? And we pray these bold prayers. We can say, Lord, I need you to work in my life in this specific area. Would you give me the power and the wisdom I need to do it? Lord, I need you to change me so I'm actually a patient person with my coworkers because I don't really like them. They're kind of annoying and kind of needy, but I want to demonstrate your grace to them. There's this difference, but we pray these prayers, and we don't pray for it one time. We seek to actually continuously bring those things to him. You can be praying, Lord, we need you to renew us, our church, our city. Have your way among us. Because we actually believe he cares, that it's not just like he's absent and you're just like leaving a little voicemail and maybe he'll answer one day. That's not who he is. That's not who he is. When prayer becomes this indispensable pattern of our life, and it's not an ideal, but it's actually just this thing we live through, it's indispensable, we actually start to see changes in our life and in the life around us. Now, we're going to wrap up. Just let me speak to probably one issue people are working through right now. Some of you are like, cool, Alex, I get it, prayer is good, but I don't really know if I really believe that God actually does move in people. And I'd say, okay, I hear that. Then why do you believe in the gospel? If you don't believe people can change, I don't understand how you can actually believe in the gospel. That Jesus has rescued us from sin, from death, from Satan, from hell, from all of that. And he's renewing all things. In that renewal, change happens. So if you believe he's Lord, you believe he's Savior, but you don't believe in these glorious possibilities that people can change, that a city can be transformed, that a church can be renewed, then something's wrong with your understanding of who God is and his power. It doesn't depend on you. But he invites you to actually partner with him in his power. That's why Paul is saying, this is why I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ gives me. Because he's the one who's actually empowering us. This is what you see in the church. Look at all the stories of Scripture. Peter's a coward, but he comes becomes this courageous guy. Thomas is a doubter, and then he becomes a confessor, says, Jesus, my Lord and my Savior. Paul is a persecutor of the church, and God transforms him to be a planter of churches all over the Mediterranean. This is the story of transformation, and he doesn't just stop it now. Paul's the guy that you would say shouldn't be that. And this is why he's strenuously contending, because he knows the work of God in his own life. And if you have been transformed and renewed by God, you know Jesus, you can have that hope for our city, for the people God has put you around who don't know him, for the situations that everyone looks at with despair. He is the one who gives us hope. The question for you is, will you partner with God in contending? Or will you stay more like a consumer? Or will you stay as just like sitting on the sidelines? The invitation for you is to contend. I'm going to pray, and while I pray, I invite Ron to come up to lead us in communion. Father in heaven, we need you. We need you here in our church. We need you in our lives, in our marriages, in our jobs, in our homes. We need you to help us see who you are clearly. We need you to transform our lives, to renew us. Those of us who have been so discouraged and who've been grieving over the loss of family members. Those of us who have been grieving over the sin and brokenness of our friends or other people we know, and we want to help them, yet we don't know. Lord, we need you to move in their lives. And God, you have called us to be a people who contend for your kingdom here on earth, where you have put us, as it already is in heaven. We ask, God, that you would help us as we seek to be people who pray boldly and specifically and consistently. And we know that through your Spirit, you're energizing us to be able to do this. It's not in our own efforts. So we pray you'd lead us today and in this week. In your name, amen.